Our Father in heaven, we come into your presence tonight in the wonderful and matchless name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we thank you for the gift of your Spirit. We thank you that you have sent forth your Spirit to dwell in our hearts and to dwell in the midst of this assembly and to make Christ known to us. We thank you, Father, that he is indeed the divine author of your word. And we pray even tonight, Lord, that you would, by your Holy Spirit, open our eyes and our hearts to your truth. Father, we realize that your thoughts are not our thoughts and your ways are not our ways. Father, there is an infinite gap between you and us. The finite can never comprehend the infinite. But, Father, you have, by your grace, revealed yourself to us, and our heart's desire is to know you, to know what you are like. And we ask tonight, Father, that as we approach this difficult subject called the Trinity, that you would give us light, that you would open our hearts. And Father, we ask that we would not simply have a better mental cognition of the truth, but Father, we pray that the truth would transform our hearts. And we ask that you would cause us to be better worshipers of the triune God. And so, Father, with that goal in mind, we submit ourselves to you and commit the ministry of the word to you and pray that you would be pleased to work in us and through us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. For the last number of weeks, we've been looking at the biblical foundations of the Trinity. And we started with the biblical truth that there is only one true and living God. That's the confession of both Old and New Testaments. And then we looked at the reality that Jesus Christ is God. We unfolded that with a number of biblical evidences, names of God that are applied to Christ, the attributes of God attributed to Christ, the works of God wrought by Christ, the worship of God rendered to Christ, Christ's own testimony, and the concept of Jesus' sonship. The teaching of both Old and New Testaments is that the Messiah himself is God, God incarnate. Jesus Christ is the Messiah, thus Jesus Christ is God incarnate. And this is the testimony of Jesus and his apostles, and it is testified by the New Testament. Then we looked at the biblical truth that the Holy Spirit is God. We looked at what we're calling triadic passages, passages that mention Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Looked at just a few of those. We're going to look at more tonight. And my conclusion was that the triadic passages unquestionably imply the deity of the Holy Spirit. If you affirm and acknowledge the deity of the Father and the deity of the Son, and then look at passages that mention the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, there is an overwhelming implication that the Spirit himself is God. But also, the Holy Spirit is called God or identified as God, and we looked at a number of those texts as well, and then we looked at the fact that the Holy Spirit possesses divine attributes and performs divine functions, which are attributed solely to God himself. And so what we've been doing is we've been putting this foundation together. And what we have is the plain, straightforward teaching that there is one God and this God is one. But we also clearly see in the scriptures that there are three distinct persons who are identified as Yahweh or Theos, God. Now tonight we get to attempting to define the Trinity. But before we get there, we need one more foundation stone laid, and that is biblical plurality and triads. Now, B.B. Warfield has an absolutely marvelous essay on the Trinity. And we're actually going to start with Old Testament plurality. And what I mean by that is the indication in the scriptures that there is indeed plurality within the one Godhead. Now, that language hopefully will become more clear as we move on. But we're going to actually begin in the Old Testament. I'd like to read to you from Benjamin B. Warfield. It's a lovely image. He says, "The Old Testament may be likened to a chamber richly furnished but dimly lighted. The introduction of light brings into it nothing which was not in it before, but it brings out into clearer view much of what is in it but was only dimly or not at all perceived before. The mystery of the Trinity is not revealed in the Old Testament, but the mystery of the Trinity underlies the Old Testament revelation. Here and there, almost comes into view. Thus, the Old Testament revelation of God is not corrected by the fuller revelation which follows, but only perfected, extended, and enlarged." I think Warfield is absolutely correct. In fact, we begin with the idea of plurality in the Old Testament. And of course, on the very first page of your Bible, in the very first chapter of your Bible, you have an utterly astonishing thing for a monotheistic book. God says, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." Now, there's two things that deserve mention in the Genesis 1, 26 to 28 passage. And the first is that a plural noun is used. Let us make man in our image. But the interesting thing is that throughout the plurality text, Genesis 1, 26 to 28 being the first, singular verbs are used. You understand grammatical concord. If I say, "He is going," that's correct. He is. If I say, "He are going," you would notice right away that I have a singular subject with a plural verb. He aren't doing anything because it should be he is. In the Old Testament, what you have in these plurality passages is a plural noun, we or us, even God's name, Elohim, which is a plural form with a singular verb. It is a grammatical anomaly, and I think it simply indicates plurality within the one Godhead. Now, some Old Testament scholars have rejected this idea, because they say that what you have in those passages, whether it's the plural Elohim for God or us or our, what you have is a plurality of majesty. Well, there's a fundamental problem with the assertion of a plurality of majesty. It's true that in Hebrew, you do have what's called a plurality of majesty. The heavens, for instance, that's a plural. And they talk about it in the plural simply to convey the majestic vastness of the heavens or the seas. The problem is that it doesn't fit the pattern when we say, "Let us make man in our image." We're not talking about something that needs to be multiplied like the sea or the heavens. We're talking about a person. You have other plurality passages, Genesis chapter 3. After man is banished from the garden, then the Lord, verse 22, "Then the Lord God said, Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil, how he might stretch out his hand and take from the tree of life and eat and live forever." And you have other passages, the Tower of Babel, for instance, "Let us go down and see." And Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 8, "Who shall go for us?" And of course, Isaiah volunteers. And so throughout the Old Testament, there is a plurality that is inescapable. The us, the we, the our. But you also have other interesting passages, and we're not going to go into detail. I'm just sketching these for you. You have in many passages in the Old Testament, God sending forth the angel of the Lord or the angel of Yahweh. What is inevitably fascinating about the angel of the Lord passages is that they inevitably are identified, or the angel of the Lord is inevitably identified as Yahweh himself. Now follow me. For instance, in Judges chapter 13, one of my favorite passages, with Manoah, Samson's parents, and the angel of the Lord appears, and when they ask the angel of the Lord his name, why should I tell you my name? Seeing it is wonderful. That expression, wonderful, is only applied to God in the Old Testament. And then, when the angel accepts their sacrifice and then goes from their presence, Manoah says, surely we're going to die because we've just seen God face to face. Now, what is interesting in the angel of the Lord passages is that what you have at the end of the day is God sending forth God. You also have Trinitarian allusions. Not illusions, like it's not really there, but allusions alluding to the Trinity. You see, some of the early church fathers actually were more in tune to this than we are. For instance, the Aaronic blessing in Numbers chapter 6. There is a threefold, the Lord bless you, the Lord bless you, the Lord bless you. What do you have when you get over to Isaiah chapter 6? Do you see anything in there that might allude to the threeness of God? Holy, holy, holy. What I'm suggesting to you is that these things are not accidents, nor are they just mere grammatical conventions for the Hebrew language, but actually what you have in the Old Testament is an undercurrent of the Trinity itself. Plurality within the Godhead. Us, we, our, God sending forth God. This trifold mention of God's holiness or God's blessing. What about Psalm 33? Have you ever considered this? Psalm 33 in verse 6. What I'm saying is that using Warfield's image is that if you turn the light on, you can see the furniture quite clearly. Psalm 33 in verse 6. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. Word of the Lord, what is that? It's Devar Yahweh, which identified in John chapter 1 is the Logos of God. The word of God is manifest in John chapter 1 as the living word, Jesus Christ. Notice the second line. And by the Ruach, by the breath of his mouth, all their host. Now, what is interesting is that the term Ruach in the Old Testament and the term Pneuma in the New Testament mean breath, wind, and spirit. And so, am I saying that this is a full-blown Trinitarian passage? Not at all. What I am saying is that if we read it with the light of the New Testament on and we see the word of the Lord and the spirit of his mouth, we say, ah, the Old Testament does point us to a Trinitarian picture of God. Now, there are some passages that I would say actually are even more clear than this, and we're going to look at a few of them in Isaiah chapter 48. Isaiah chapter 48. These are actual triadic passages in the Old Testament. In Isaiah chapter 48, Messiah is speaking. That's critical. It's Messiah, not the prophet. And of course, Messiah is the Lord Jesus. The NAS captures the fact that the Messiah is speaking first person by the capitalization of me in verse 16. Come near to me, that is Messiah. Listen to this. From the first, I have not spoken in secret. From the time it took place, I was there. And now the Lord God has sent me and his Spirit. So don't let anybody ever tell you that the Trinity is simply not in the Old Testament. Here you have the Messiah speaking, saying the Lord God sent me and his Spirit. Isaiah chapter 61. Isaiah chapter 61 and verse 1. Who's speaking in Isaiah 61? Christ is speaking in Isaiah 61, and we know unquestionably Christ is speaking in Isaiah 61 because Christ quotes this very passage in Luke chapter 4 and verse 18 and applies it to himself. Notice what he says. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. Right there in one simple line, you have a triadic passage. The Spirit of the Lord God, the Spirit of the Father, as it were, is upon me, the Son, or the Messiah. One last triadic text in the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 63. Starting in verse 8, for he said, surely they are my people, sons who will not deal falsely. So he became their Savior. In all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his mercy he redeemed them. He lifted them and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore, he turned himself to become their enemy. He fought against them. Then his people remembered the days of old of Moses. Where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherds of his flock? Where is he who put his Holy Spirit in the midst of them? Now, in the text, the first person of the Godhead, if we can speak in that terminology, is identified how? In verse 8, surely they are my people, he's speaking. And in the second part, and he became their Savior. Where's the second person of the Godhead mentioned? Does anybody see it? Okay, you could argue he became their Savior is a reference. Okay, but there's something that's clearer than that. And the angel of his presence saved them. And then the Holy Spirit is mentioned twice. And so as we read our Old Testaments, like Warfield says, it's like walking into a dimly lit room. And actually, all of the furniture really is there. The light's just not on bright enough for us to see it. Within those plurality passages, within those God-sending God passages, within the triadic passages, we have these adumbrations of the Trinity in the Old, pointing us to something else in the New, or something fuller in the New. Now, that brings us to New Testament triads. And these actually are even clearer. Again, Warfield says, what we meet with in its pages of the New Testament is a firmly established conception of God, underlying and giving its tone to the whole fabric. It is not in a text here and there that the New Testament bears its testimony to the doctrine of the Trinity. The whole book is Trinitarian to its core. All of its teaching is built on the assumption of the Trinity, and its allusions to the Trinity are frequent, cursory, easy, and confident. Warfield concludes and says the doctrine of the Trinity does not appear in the New Testament in the making, but is already made. And so we go to the New Testament and begin to look at some of the triadic passages there. And of course, there are some very famous triadic passages. What's the one that comes to your mind first and foremost? The baptism of Jesus. That is a pure triadic passage. Here's Jesus, identified as the Son of God, going into the Jordan River to be baptized. The Spirit comes down in the form of a dove, and the voice of the Father speaks from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." There you have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The next most famous, significant triadic passage ends up being the Great Commission passage. I mentioned this last week. It deserves being mentioned again. Go, therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them. Now, listen carefully. In the name, singular. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. There are other triadic passages. In fact, this is not an exhaustive list. The Upper Room Discourse, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. The Father sent forth the Son. The Son's going to return to the Father. The Father and the Son are going to send forth the Spirit. And you have triadic passages all throughout the Upper Room Discourse. There are a number. I have them all listed for you. I just want you to look at a few of my favorites. Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. I hope that you begin to see what Warfield is referring to as we look at these triadic passages when he says that the New Testament just assumes the Trinity. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Now, right there you have the Father, and notice the explicit Trinitarian terms here. We're not talking in some sort of ambiguous way about God. We're talking about God sending forth His Son, meaning that the God that's being referred to is the Father. The Father sending forth His Son, and then the Father sending forth the Spirit of His Son. And so we have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. Starting in verse 4. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Now, what's interesting about this text is not only do you have God and the Spirit and Jesus Christ, but notice clearly in verse 4, God our Savior, verse 6, Jesus Christ our Savior. And so you have, in fact, I would encourage you, read through the book of Titus and notice how many times Paul calls Jesus God or Savior. He calls God Savior throughout Titus, and he calls Jesus Savior throughout Titus, which is another indication of the deity of Christ. But notice, God, the Spirit, and Christ. One last one, 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. If you start to get a feel for these triadic passages, what you begin to realize is that they're everywhere. They are absolutely everywhere. They have been all throughout the book of Ephesians, chapters 1, 2, and 3, and 4, and they are scattered throughout the whole of the New Testament. Now, the conclusion ends up being this. The one God who is one somehow exists as three persons who are all God. And what these triadic passages do, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is they bring the three persons of the Trinity together in a way that demonstrates that they are co-equal and co-existing. We're going to see probably in a couple of weeks, one of the errors regarding the Trinity is the idea of modalism, that God is one who just appears in three different modes. In fact, I would suggest that probably most evangelicals think about the Trinity in that way, and it's an ancient heresy called Sabellianism. God exists as the Father in the Old Testament, the Son in the New Testament, and the Spirit in this present age. And that's wrong. So they have one God manifesting Himself in three successive modes or persons. But the problem is, what do you do with the baptism of Jesus, where all three appear at the same time? To whom then is Jesus praying in the garden? The reason the triadic passages are important is because they add a cornerstone to the foundation that says these three who are God are somehow co-equal and coexist. That brings us to theologically processing the biblical data. Now, there is a necessity to bring together the biblical data in a way that on the one hand makes sense, and on the other hand does justice to all of its component parts. Right? That's what we're trying to do when we do theological, or when we theologize, if you will, is we're trying to do justice to all of the component parts and yet make sense out of what the Bible teaches us. Now, right away, we encounter a problem. The problem is articulated by Millard Erickson, who says, if God is infinite and we are finite, we will never be able to fully understand Him. The fullness of what He is will exceed our power to grasp. Thus, we cannot expect to ever resolve fully the great mystery of the Trinity. Having said that, however, it is possible that we may at least be able to alleviate the tension somewhat and to make the mystery partially understandable. In general, most attempts to explain the Trinity have fallen into two major types. Those that emphasize the oneness and to explain the threeness of God in light of this, and those that emphasize the threeness and treat the oneness in relationship to it. The former tend, however, to some type of modalism, that is, the view that God is simply one person with three different modes of existence. The latter, on the other hand, tend towards tritheism, the belief in three gods. I have observed that in my practice, many Christians tend to alternate between these two positions, and something of this alternation may be a practical necessity. Now, when doing theology, there is always a process, isn't there? You have to think. Let's just take an example. Does the Bible teach us that Jesus Christ is fully God? Yes. Would you say 100% God? Yes. Does the Bible teach us that Jesus is 100% man? Yes. According to your calculator, what does 100 plus 100 equal? 100 if it's Jesus, but I don't have a calculator that does that for me. And so you have to begin to work through, how can Jesus be fully God and fully man? Now, the tendency is to either denigrate or diminish His deity or to deny His humanity. But neither one of those are biblical options. And so you have to go through theological process whereby you do justice to the truth without compromising any component part to it. Now, for those of you who are engineers and scientists, you'll like this part. For those of you that flunked science, just bear with me. There are three steps in theological process. The first is induction. Induction is the process which shows that something is. So we demonstrate, for instance, inductively from the Bible that there is one God and there are three who are God. Those are inductive observations. Deduction, the second step, is the process which shows that something must be. And so, by deduction, we conclude there cannot be three gods. Why? Because there is one God. God must somehow, deductively thinking, be both three and one. That brings us to the third step. And this word is a little more awkward than induction or deduction, and it's the word retroduction. Retroduction is the process whereby you devise a way to explain all of the facts, answering the most questions, leaving the fewest problems, while doing justice to both inductive and deductive observation. Formulation and verification of a proposed explanation. Track with me? All right, there's three of you. Good, we'll just keep going. Now, I told you only the scientific engineer types would like this. There's a great illustration of retroduction. Retroduction. And that is with two scientists that won the Nobel Prize in 1962. You may have heard of them, Watson and Crick. Watson and Crick are famous for their discovery of what? DNA structure. Watson and Crick knew that there were certain elements, certain truths, certain veracities or verities about DNA molecular structure that had to be true. But what they couldn't figure out was what kind of structure could support DNA. And so they came up with all kinds of models, and as they compared the models that they came up with the facts that they knew, the models ended up getting shot down again and again because there was a glitch somewhere. And then on one occasion, Watson or Crick, I don't remember which one was downstairs and one was upstairs. The one went upstairs and looked back down and realized that he had just gone up a spiral staircase. And so he begins to think, maybe the molecular structure of DNA is a spiral. That way all the constitutive elements of the DNA molecules could actually hang together in the way that we know they do. And so he shares it with his companion. They end up working through and end up going back, comparing the model or the formula or the theory with what they knew. And what they had at the end of the day was an explanation that answered the most questions, that left the fewest problems, and explained the component parts that they knew to be true. In a very real sense, when we do theology under the authority of God's Word, that is exactly what we're doing. We are making inductive observations. We then make deductive observations, things that must be. And then we try to figure out how they all fit together, doing justice to the component parts without compromising any of the known truths, answering the most questions, leaving the fewest problems. And that's what we do with the person of Christ. When we say that Jesus is fully God and fully man, and the council or the definition at Chalcedon explains fully what that means, we say, there is a theological formulation that explains the biblical data. And what we need to do is the same thing with the Holy Trinity. Now, trying to explain how you can have one God who is both one and three is like trying to navigate between the Scylla and the Charybdis. Where did you guys go to grammar school? You remember, some of you know, I know some of you know Scylla and Charybdis. In Greek mythology, in the Strait of Messina, Scylla was a rock, Charybdis was the whirlpool, and you had to get between it because there was peril of either getting sucked into the whirlpool or crashing against the rock. Okay? What's the Scylla and the Charybdis? On the one hand, tritheism. The Bible does not teach there are three gods. And on the other hand, modalism. The Bible does not teach that there's one God who just happened to appear in three successive modes. How do you navigate between those two perilous errors. Well, here it is. God is one essence existing in three persons who are co-equal, co-existing, and co-eternal. Now, what we have just said there is nothing more than what the church has been saying for a long, long time. The larger catechism says, how many persons are there in the Godhead? There be three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. These three are one eternal God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory, although distinguished by their personal properties. Now, the minute we say one essence, what is the question that pops into our mind? What do we mean by essence? The minute that we say persons, what's the question that pops into our minds? What do we mean by persons? Because what the church fathers meant by persons may not necessarily be the same thing that you mean when you say persons. And so, I love what Anselm said, Anselm of Canterbury. This is the most honest exposition of the Trinity I've ever read. I believe in three something or others, three I know not what. When we say the word substance or essence, we're saying something akin to nature or being. John Frame says when we talk about the substance or nature of God, all we're saying is what God is, everything that He is. In that sense, God is one. God is a unity in that He is one essence, one substance, one being. But the word persons actually ends up being a little more difficult, I think. The Latin fathers spoke of subsistences, which doesn't help me. Here's the best I think that I can do with persons. And it's already faulty because I'm going to use the word persons in my definition. Each person of the Godhead fully possesses the divine essence. In other words, the Father is fully God, the Son is fully God, and the Spirit is fully God. God, furthermore, is personal, not impersonal. God is thus relational. God, therefore, is tri-personal, and thus at His essence, or in His core, is tri-relational, in that the Father has a relationship with the Son, and the Son has a relationship with the Spirit, and the Spirit has a relationship with the Father and the Son. So when we talk about a person, we're talking about one, as Stuart Olliott says, who can say, I, you, and He. All right? Now, next week we'll talk about the relationships within the Trinity. What is the relationship between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit? What we need to realize is that for 2,000 years, the church has grappled and wrestled with coming up with terminology to explain the inexplicable. The terminology that we use, let me just say the words, essence and persons, let's just pick those two. Those will forever be inadequate to fully describe the triune Godhead. But after 2,000 years, it is simply the best we can do. God is one in essence. All that God is, there is only one. But God is three persons. Each person fully possessing the fullness of the divine essence, not so that there are three gods, but three persons who are God. And my friends, if that blows your mind, good. It should. The triune God is not so much to be analyzed and figured out and stuck under a microscope. As important as it is that we do justice to the biblical data and be accurate and avoid error and steer between the rock and the hard spot, the fact is that the God of the Bible is not the God to be scrutinized indefinitely under the theologian's microscope. He is the God to be trusted and worshiped and obeyed as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the one true and living God. Let's pray. Our Father, certainly words utterly fail us. We address you as Father. We know you to be our Father. We know that you are the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, Lord, we still stand back in wonder and awe and praise that you, the great God, are one and three. Unity in diversity and diversity in unity forever to be praised. And Father, we ask that where our thought processes fail us, we ask that where words cannot contain the truth, that you would help us to sit back, to lean upon your word, and say, blessed be God in three persons. Holy Trinity. In Jesus' name, amen.